Yes, I was glad to get up Monday morning to see the snow and so glad to see it go. Because I don't know about you, but something about being cooped up, you know, inside. And Kim and I, our daughter's grown, and in Charlotte, and we didn't have, a lot of you spent all day outside playing in the snow. Good for you. We didn't do that. But it is good to just see it go, get back into routines. And one of the first things this week we enjoyed was the annual Gideon's Pastor Appreciation Banquet on Friday night. And I appreciate so much the Gideon's in Brunswick County. If you're not familiar with that ministry, the Gideon's have one particular focus, one mission, that is to distribute Bibles, the Word of God, worldwide and to share the gospel. And as a result, many people come to faith in Christ because of the Gideon's. And I was particularly delighted this Friday. I tell you, over the years when I've gone to the Gideon's banquet, we have been well represented, 5, 6, 8 of us there. This Friday night, 19 First Baptist Church of Shiloh folks at the Gideon's banquet. Go ahead. God is so good and so blessed by that. And Robert Ball, is Brother Robert here this morning? Not here. Is he there? Well, you're pointing. There he is. Brother Robert, God bless you. Thank you. Robert is one of the founding members of the Gideon camp in Brunswick County, correct? If that's not correct, you are now. So, and Robert has, and I love Robert because he makes sure, a little bit incessantly, but makes sure that I get a Gideon speaker, and he doesn't have to convince me, but get one on the calendar every year. We are so delighted every year to host the Gideons. And now we have more and more Gideons that God is raising up at First Baptist Church. So we're just so delighted. And I want to say thank you, Robert. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your dedication. And on behalf of me and every other pastor in Brunswick County, thank you for your persistence. The Gideons are unique in that they do stick to that one basic mission and purpose. And not a lot of us do that. Not a lot of churches are able to say we've always stayed to our purpose, to our mission. We've always stayed true to what God called us to do. But that's one of the things I love about the Gideons. You never have to wonder if you donate to the Gideons, if you support the Gideons. You never have to wonder what they're doing with those donations, those contributions. They go to the distribution of the Word of God worldwide and reaching people for Jesus Christ. And a lot of people get saved because of the Gideon's International and their Bibles. Today we are in the third installment of a series where we are preparing you. I'm helping prepare you for the rollout of the hard work that your Strategy 2030 team has been doing to prepare us for the future. Now, when I say rollout, what I'm doing in this series is laying biblical foundation for 5 key principles that we have to questions we have to ask and answer ourselves about First Baptist Church as we go toward the future. To see how that directly applies to us will come later in a few months or so, and you won't be surprised. You'll know that it's coming and how we're going to do it. But I want to lay this biblical foundation because also this is directed toward you and me individually, not only us as a church, but asking and answering questions about us individually and how we participate, how God's called us to participate in the First Baptist Church of Shiloh. For example, first we looked at vision. And vision says, where are we going? We have a vision for where we're going. What does it look like? Do we have God's perspective on the future? Then we looked at mission, and from a biblical point of view, and mission asks and answers the question, what do we do? As we're headed toward the future, what do we do? And you notice that each of these begins with who we are. It's not about stuff, it's about who we are. And today we're going to look at the next basic principle, the question we ask and answer. After we ask and answer the question, what do we do? The question is, why do we do that? It's values, and values are motivations. Values answer the question of why we do what we do. They're far more important than you might realize, and everyone in this room operates by certain core values, whether you realize it or not. Now, the Bible teaches that we should draw those core values from Scripture, But a lot of times we don't even realize that we come to Christ and never ask God what those core values should be in our lives. But pay attention to this. You make decisions. You are motivated by your values. And your actions demonstrate your values. Let's use, for example, if you and in your family, you value a trade school or a trade, learning a trade, having a trade, you apply. That's a great value. It's a strong value. And say your family values having a trade. Well, right away that tells you that two actions are going to come about based on that value. That motivates you to do two things. One is to figure out what trade you want to learn and practice the rest of your life. You've got to figure that out. And a lot of that is based on who you are. Then the second decision you're going to make that you're motivated to make by that value is where and how you're going to learn that trade. You see where I'm going with this? Your values motivate your actions. They're demonstrated in your decisions and in your actions. Right around the corner, we are all so delighted to have Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A has a stated mission. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but they have a stated mission, a purpose statement, a mission statement. And from that, they derive four values. And in each of those values, they explicitly state how that value is demonstrated in their culture. Now, before I say this, I want you to listen. I'm going to read exactly the Chick-fil-A mission statement and the four values that arise out of the Chick-fil-A mission statement. And when I do, I want you to pay close attention and listen for chicken. Listen for the word chicken. Because right now you're thinking their mission is to cook chicken. Best chicken ever, right? So listen for that, first of all. Then secondly, pay close attention to how their values create their culture. And imagine in your mind if these values went away, what it would be like to go to Chick-fil-A. So here we go. The mission, the purpose of Chick-fil-A is this, quote, to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that He's entrusted to us and to have a positive influence on all who come in contact with Chick-fil-A. That's their stated purpose. Four values. First, we're here to serve. We keep the needs of our people and our customers at the heart of our work, doing what is best for the business and best for them. Second value, we're better together. We're an inclusive culture that leverages the strengths of our diverse talent to innovate and maximize our care for each other. Third value, we are purpose-driven. We model our purpose every day and supporting each other's efforts to be good stewards who create a positive impact. Fourth value, we hadn't heard chicken yet, have we? We pursue what's next. We find energy in adapting and reinventing how we do things from the way we work to how we care for others. Why wasn't chicken in there? Why wasn't chicken in there? Their mission is what they do. They glorify God. That's their mission, to glorify God. Their values are why they do what they do, which will then be expressed in the product and in the culture. When I was saying that, could you imagine if Chick-fil-A said, you know what, we're doing away with all those values. We're just going to cook chicken. It would totally change the culture. And how many of you would agree, one of the reasons you love Chick-fil-A, hey, great milkshakes, great yogurt parfait. God bless them for that. Good chicken. But how many of you would continue to go there if their culture changed? No more my pleasure. No. You see, vision, mission, values come before what you do because they're about who you are. And who you are matters more than what you do. That's why your Strategy 2030 team has been spending so much time defining, drilling into who we are and who we will be in the future. That's what you're going to hear about in the months ahead, before we even get to what we're going to do to express those values and what comes next. If you have your Bible with you, find with me the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I said, the purpose of this series is to lay the biblical groundwork, just to talk biblically about vision, mission, values, and later strategy and outcomes. Those are the number 4 and 5. But to lay a biblical foundation for talking about this and seeing how the Bible defines and describes these same principles. So this morning we're going to look into values. Now the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we call it 1 Thessalonians because there are two letters of Paul in the New Testament written to the church in Thessalonica. This one is one of the earliest letters we have of Paul's that's preserved in the New Testament. The other one is the book of Galatians. Both really early letters written to these churches. And Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica. He and his associates started that church. As he was preaching the gospel, opposition arose. So he left and he went to Corinth. But Timothy stayed behind and then brought word to him about the health of the church in Thessalonica. And he was very excited to find out the church was doing well. So he wrote 1 Thessalonians back to the church. Now the reason I tell you that is for you to tune into how important the idea of opposition and suffering is to the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we read this, there is one key core value that arises in the 12 verses we're going to read. One key core value, and from that core value, we're going to look how that's demonstrated, the actions that Paul takes. It motivates Paul to take particular actions and to describe his ministry. So as I read this, I want you to pay attention. See if you can find this one key core value, this motive, and this is the key, values motivate actions. So what is the motivating factor for everything Paul says he is doing, going to do, been doing? What's the motivating factor? It's only mentioned one time in these 12 verses, this value that we're looking for, and we want to be sure we adopt this value as well. So look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speeches, you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness, and we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not be a burden, not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." One time, the motivating value that presses him on, the value, the core value around which everything else he says. Verse 4, to please God. To please God. What you will find is that often the actions that are motivated by your values and the values themselves overlap a bit. Sometimes they even sound the same. But I would offer that as believers in Christ, we should take a cue from the Apostle Paul. If there's any core value every believer should adopt and digest, it's simply this: to please God. To please God. If that's his motivation, then how does it show? And how would it show in our lives as well? How would it show in our church if our primary motivation is to please God? And Paul says this is his motivation, this is his value, because he's accountable to God. That's his assumption throughout everything he says. He's always accountable to God. In the book of Galatians, the trying to persuade people or God, or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, Paul says, I cannot please people and God at the same time. Let God show you who you're trying to please. Is your core value from which your actions come, that motivates how you behave, that motivates what you say, is your core value this? I want to please God. I'm accountable to God. I'm eternally grateful to God. I want to please God. And all that I say, all that I do, all that I think, all that I read, how I behave, how I treat people, I want to please God. Back to the text, the Apostle Paul shows us four ways this is demonstrated. If your core value is to please God, that's your starting point, is to please God. He says there's four ways that this will show up. First of all, it shows in the courage of our faith. In the courage of our faith. The book of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is your starting point. Trust in God, because faith shows you know Him. And faith is always only as strong as the object of your faith. That's why the ideology in our culture, believe in yourself, is sometimes somewhat dangerous. Because if you're like me, I'm pretty flawed. I can get some things done, but I would rather believe in the God of the universe. He's much stronger than me, much more reliable than me, much more dependable than me, much more knowledgeable, much wiser than me. And the Bible says, without faith in Him, you can't please Him. Without trusting Him for whatever situation you happen to be in, whatever relationship, whatever decision you want to make, you can't please God. The implication is, you got to choose. You're going to please yourself or you're going to please God. It's one or the other. Paul reminds the young church, you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered, were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel to you in spite of great opposition. It bolstered our faith, Paul says. The struggle demonstrated that the gospel of God was going forth. It didn't make us back down. It didn't make us harsher. Didn't soften, didn't harden. It simply revealed that we were doing what God wanted us to do. And we were pleasing God. Because you can't please people and God at the same time. If your objective is to please God, it will bolster the courage of your faith. And you will see Him work more and more in your relationships, in your circumstances. You will see prayers answered. You will trust Him for the future. And you'll know that sometimes I can't answer every, God, I know I can't answer every question. But God knows the outcome. God knows the future. God knows what's going on. You might have uncertainties. You might have doubts. You might have confusion. You might have heartache. You might have all the things human beings in this life deal with. But you also have a relationship with God. And your desire to please Him opens the door for Him to work in your life in great ways. It bolsters the courage of your faith. And you can please Him by trusting Him. That's what the word means. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It means that with faith, you're taking steps to please God. And your faith, your trust in Him, pleases Him. And He'll work in your life. So that core value is first of all shown by the courage of our faith. Secondly, Paul says, it's shown by the clarity of our message. The clarity of our message. If I want to please God, I make sure that when I speak for God, my message is God's message. It's clear. Paul says in verse 4, he was entrusted with the gospel. In verse 8, they were pleased to share with you only the gospel of God. Verse 9, we preached God's gospel to you. Paul says, let me be clear. We preached one thing, and that was the gospel of God, gospel of Jesus Christ is what we brought. And he can say this to them because they would be abundantly clear, that's what he preached, that's what he taught. We've got just one message, just one message. Our job as a church is to take that message clearly to the people who need to hear that message. But each of us individually is responsible for how we present the gospel, how we talk about God, how we talk about Jesus Christ. Be very careful in conversations if you hear yourself tempted or even start to change the biblical picture of God just a bit, to go with the culture just a bit. It's a very dangerous thing in our culture right now because a lot of Christians are buying into what we understand as progressive Christianity. It's changing the gospel. It's changing the history. It's saying the Bible should match how I feel and what my preferences are. If your objective is to please God and you're speaking for God in any relationship, any conversation, it'll be clear, biblically clear, that you're speaking God's truth and God's truth alone. And you might say, well, you know, so-and-so asked me a question, and I have a great opinion on that. Really? Does your opinion line up with the truth of God's word? Because that matters more than my opinion. It matters more than your opinion. If your desire, your core value, is to please God, it'll show in the clarity of your message, the clarity of your conversation. Because nothing else you and I bring into the conversation is as pleasing to God ever as the gospel of Jesus Christ. As letting people know they need Christ. Letting people know Jesus loves them, died on the cross for them, God raised him from the grave. That's the gospel. And nothing is greater than that or more pleasing to God than that. Third, if our desire is to please God, it'll show in the purity of our motives. In the purity of our motives. Motives are inward, right? And your values, as we've talked about, those are your motives. But Paul makes the point of saying, my motives are pure. You can know that I didn't come with any kind of personal motivation or intent. I'm not gaining anything from this. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. When I preached the gospel to you, Paul said, when I came and I brought the clarity of that message, there was nothing in me that was trying to deceive you. I wasn't trying to manipulate you. I wasn't trying to massage the message. I was bringing to you the true word of God. And you can know that my motives are pure. The phrase he uses means I didn't wander off the path. You ever been in a conversation, Christian, and suddenly you find yourself wandering away from the word of God, talking about your preferences, your opinions, even acknowledging, supporting, affirming things that might be unbiblical. You just wandered off the path. Verse 5, Paul says, for we never, listen to this, we never used flattering speech, as you know. We never had greedy motives. God is our witness. There it is. My objective was to please God. I'm accountable to him. Verse 6, and we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Why? Because I cannot please people and God at the same time. The term flattering refers to a performance. Paul said, we didn't come to perform for you. We came to bring the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our motives were pure. May everyone know that because your motivation is to please your God, your motivation is pure. Doesn't mean you're perfect, mind you. But if you stay on track with that value, that motivation to please your God, then all that you do for him and when you speak for him, your motive will be pure. You know, preachers a lot of times are challenged publicly sometimes. Those on the internet, those on YouTube, those on television, especially back in the day. And sometimes it's claimed that our motives are not pure. You should know what my motives are. By how I preach, by what I preach, by how I talk to you. And you should, if you have any question, ask me about it. But I can tell you right now, I did not come to you with a desire to flatter you. I love you, but God bless you. I didn't come here to flatter you, to make you feel good about yourself. No. I came here to bring the Word of God, because otherwise I got nothing else to say. The purity of our motives. Then last, if our core value is to please God, it should show in the evidence of our conduct. The evidence of our conduct. The why we do what we do should show in the way we live. Paul makes this point as well. You are witnesses, he says in verse 10, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We came and in our lifestyle demonstrated our objective is to please God. Our conduct is designed to encourage you to live like Christ. Our conduct should not only back up what we say, it should demonstrate our own faith, the courage of our own faith, the purity of our own motives. Our conduct should be evident to all, publicly evident to those around us. Now, I want you to notice how these last two merge together, because no one can actually read into your heart your motives, the why of what you do, but they can watch your conduct. And no one can actually watch your conduct and know that you're seeking to please God, but the purity of your motives will show it. This is why it's so important to understand and always remember and always have as a core value to please God. Because if in any sense, in any place, at any time, your value, your objective is to please people, you will become duplicitous. You will become divided. What's in your heart won't match your conduct. Your conduct won't match what's in your heart. But if your objective is to please God and God alone, they have to align because you're accountable to Him. So Christian, here's the question. What's the why for you? What's your primary motive? What's the value that generates your conduct? The decisions you make, the plans you have for tomorrow, the way you talk in conversations, what's the why? What's the why? Why you do what you do, the value, the motivation. You ever heard of Samuel Langley? Heard of Samuel Langley? Samuel Pierpont Langley was one of the best known scientists of the late 19th, early 20th century. And at that time period, the whole world, especially in the United States, was in a race to invent, a race to come up with plans that would work for powered manned flight. And Langley was the obvious choice for the United States. He was the secretary of the Smithsonian Institute. He was a professor at the Naval Academy. He had friends who were wealthy and friends who were inventors. Alexander Graham Bell was a great friend of his. And he wanted to be classed like that. He wanted to be alongside the name of Thomas Edison and Alexander Graham Bell. When people talked about Langley, that's what he dreamed of. He was the obvious choice for the United States to say, he's the man that's going to come up with powered manned flight. Finally. And as you can imagine, there was a military application already assumed in this. So the Department of War, which eventually became our Department of Defense, the Department of War gave Langley a grant. They were so confident in his ability to produce powered manned flight, to be the one person in the world that could do this, they gave him a $50,000 grant. In today's dollars, that's about $1.5 million. He collected up around him the greatest research team that had ever been assembled for any particular project at the time. Mechanical engineers, aeronautical wise people, every mind he could gather around him. They gathered up, they made a team, and then he began testing what he called the aerodrome. These were his gliders. And he, working out of New York, he had a boat in the Hudson River in New York Harbor, and he had this catapult launch, and he would launch these aerodromes, And they would watch them glide, and they would write, and they would study, and they would process the mechanics, and they would build another glider, and they would launch it with a catapult, and they would watch it float over the Hudson River and over to the other side, and everybody was so excited. It got so exciting, in fact, the New York Times assigned one reporter to do nothing but follow Langley around. No one wanted to miss this breaking story. The day he would succeed at powered manned flight, and no one else had done it. And the day came. The day came, finally. A man climbed into his motors, the powered aerodome. It was positioned in the catapult. And they launched it. And majestically, gloriously, it crashed into the Hudson River. Langley blamed the catapult. But more significantly, he quit. Couldn't be done, he said. Did all the research, did everything right. Couldn't be done. Aviation experts look back on the occasion and say the problem with Langley's model was he didn't account for the difference in flight, the way a glider flies as opposed to the way it would fly with a man and a motor. He just didn't account for it. Figured they would behave the same, and they don't. When it crashed into the Hudson, he said goodbye. He packed up. The team disbanded, and that was it for Langley. He actually was quite humiliated and embarrassed and did well to even keep the jobs he had for the rest of his life. At the same time, in the meantime, about 100 miles away in Dayton, Ohio, were two brothers. Bicycle mechanics. Never been to college. Thought to themselves, if they studied powered flight, which at the time was predominantly and only birds, they could come up with a model. They studied, they built, they thought about it, they practiced, they built gliders. By train, they transported those gliders from Dayton, Ohio, to the Outer Banks of North Carolina for their test runs. They crashed those gliders so many times, they took spare parts enough to build five more. Every time they went, they assumed it wouldn't go well. And when they started practicing what would eventually become man flight, they assumed the same. They had no financing. No reporters even knew they were doing it. The only people helping them were a couple of people in Dayton and the people they met on the Outer Banks. They slept in a guy's fishing shack on the Outer Banks. And they would write later, not only did they have to weather storms, they had to deal with, and this was their words, hordes of demon mosquitoes on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. December 17th, 1903. 12 seconds that changed the world. And by the way, Wilbur and Orville were ready to fly 2 days before that, but the day in between was Sunday, and they never flew on a Sunday. What was the difference between Langley? Why did he fail? And why did the Wright brothers succeed? Certainly it wasn't skill, education, outward appearance. It wasn't financing. It wasn't resources. Because the Wright brothers literally had none, and Langley had all. It wasn't friends. It wasn't influence. It wasn't reputation. What was the difference? When you get right down to it, what was the difference? It was why. Langley wanted money and fame. Langley wanted his name on the front page of the New York Times. Langley wanted to be mentioned alongside Edison and Bell among the great inventors of his generation. It was the why that crashed in the Hudson River. It was the why that led the Wright brothers to succeed. They didn't care about money. They didn't care about fame. Nobody even knew they were doing it except their friends and family. They didn't care if they suffered. They didn't care if some crashed. They learned from each occasion. They drew more and more pictures of birds. They rebuilt, they rebuilt, they studied, and they did precisely what Langley failed at. They compensated for manned-powered flight and the difference between that and a glider. What was the difference? Their why was because they knew it would change the world. They weren't doing it for themselves. They were doing it for us. They were doing it for future generations. They were doing it because they knew it was the greatest thing they could do with their whole lives. It had nothing to do with reputation, outward appearance, money, resource, nothing. It was because they knew this would be great. And the world would be changed because of this. And indeed it was. Your why matters. Your values matter. Your motives matter. Why are you here? Are you here so people will see you show up, dress well, serve on committees? Are you here so you can check the box of duty and say, I went to church? What's your why? Or are you here because you know being here now, you're part of the greatest movement in human history. This movement, this church, will change the county forever. Is that why you're here? I hope so. Because I want to do it with you. Heavenly Father, explore our hearts, God. In this room, there are those of us, God, who are here to be on display. We're here, God, so people see us. We're here, God, to check a box of duty and to go home, to say we were religious. God, how I pray you'd forgive us for that. There are others of us, God, that we understand. We're here to please you. We're here to please you, Father. And because we're here to please you, God, we might suffer. We might have uncertainties. We might struggle. We might have doubts. But God, we know this is bigger than us. The reason we are here, God, is to please you and be part of the greatest movement on planet Earth. Father, I pray for us today. I pray, God, that our core values would align with the Word of God, that the truth of the Word of God would inform all that we think, all that we say, all that we do, that, God, you would remind us, you would show us, Father, if there's any other motivation for what we do in our lives, God, you would forgive us for that. And I pray, Father, for each of us before we depart today, in our heart of hearts, God, we would be able to say with you, our desire is to please you. To please you in our relationships. To please you in our vocation. To please you in our family. To please you in our finances. To please you, God, in the way we conduct ourselves in the kingdom of God. To just please you. And you would show us, you would bolster our faith, God. And you would show us, Father, what comes next. So, God, I pray for that for all of us. And I pray today, Father, if some of us need to respond to Christ, today will be the day we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Redeemer. If some believers in here need to make a fresh decision, need to repent of our sins, God, need to make a change today, need to join fellowship with First Baptist Church, God, you would show us that. And before this time of response ends, Father, we would make those decisions you're calling us to make today. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.